Okay, we're in call number 18 of the Study of the Free Church Report, and we're in the section to appoint and ordain the kingdom and the church, which is really an appropriate topic because the ministers have all been talking about exactly how the church organizes itself, with a distinction between congregation or free assembly, same thing, and the church. And it's a little bit of the what came first, the chicken or the egg. Christ, of course, was out there preaching to all sorts of people, but he appointed specific people who he trained up and put certain specific qualifications and requirements on in order to be his called out, or what we translate as the church. Because almost everywhere you see the word church, it's from the Greek words called out, which is not the Greek word for assembly. It's not the Greek word for congregation. It's a word that was used to reference the Levites who were called out too by Moses, stood outside the camp or in the gates of the camp and called out those who were of the Lord. And then he sent them back with certain qualifications and requirements to be the ministers of an entire nation that remained free for hundreds of years. And then when they parted from that way of governing themselves, they immediately started going into bondage under Saul and under Rehoboam and then under foreign powers. Now, of course, we find ourselves already in bondage under foreign powers, and we're trying to get back. This is really a very, very, very spiritual journey. But I'm giving you physical parameters, drawing you a picture with words like appointment and ordain and kingdom and church. And unfortunately, we have a lot of preconceived notions about these words. So this chapter kind of deals with that, but it's talking about the appointment and ordaining of the ministers of the kingdom and of the church, which again is those ministers, the called out ministers of Christ. And it is really not about the congregations, but then you can't really talk about those appointments unless you also talk about the congregations. Now, and we're not going to go into depth here because we'll probably cover it in other places in the books, but the congregations are free assemblies of individuals. They never become a corporation, they never become an association. They always remain free individuals. So all their choices within a congregation or free assembly, same thing, are done by the individuals. And those individuals are, of course, within families because husband and wife are not twain. They are one flesh. They are one individual. All their children are part of that individual unit. That's the corporation of God, is that individual unit. If we were all saints, our firstborn would be the priests of our families, and we would just all gather together as saints. Well, the Levites were called out because the people were not saints, and the ministers of Christ's church were called out because the people were not saints, and we're still not saints, and neither are the ministers. So anyway, but this process, this relationship that God allows can lead us that direction towards the kingdom and the blessings of God. But we can also be led away, because clearly Israel was led away. And clearly the church has gone into apostasy, because all churches are not doing the same thing, and there are actually many of them are doing absolutely the opposite of what Christ said, which has been the subject matter of many of the other recordings. So anyway, let's just get into this. It will probably take years of study and prayer to actually understand these things, because you will only understand them in completeness by the grace of God. And we're all on that journey towards the kingdom and the understanding that it would impart. But keep that in mind as we go over these things. You can't just memorize these facts and come up with the conclusion, but they're pointing you with a little bit more specificness than parables to a particular way. So it says in the New Testament there are 14 different words translated into the word appoint or appointed. 14 different words in the New Testament. That right there could tell you there could be some confusion about what these different words mean, and when you read appoint, which one are they talking about? 5 of those words are also translated or defined as to ordain. In one quote, we see where Jesus is appointing a specific group of 70 and then sent them out 2 by 2. He uses the word, which is, it's actually a pretty difficult word to pronounce, is anat ike numi. And I'm not going to say that real fast. But anyway, that's a particular word that he used. And we see it in Luke 10:1, where he says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70. Now, it's interesting he says appointed other 70, like he had already appointed some others. We don't really know everything that Christ did. We only know what we're being told in the text. But it says other 70 also, as if there were some that were appointed, and then there was this other group of 70 that were also appointed. And he sent them 2 and 2 before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come. So he's actually kind of sending them out ahead of time to the cities that he would come to. But they're appointed to this. And that word that we see there that they translate into appoint actually is defined in concordances today to proclaim anyone as elected to an office. This is a very political term. That's in Christian concordances, we see that. If you actually went and studied the Greek, it's even more so that that word is specifically like a king appointing generals or his workers, their board that is going to serve their needs. And it's not, has anything to do with an election of the people. Doesn't have anything to do with the opinions of people in congregations. It's directly from the king appointing people to a particular office where they're going out on a particular mission for the purposes of the king. In the Bible, it is common to find government terms. This word meaning appoint again appears during the election of a new apostle in Acts 1:24, but is translated as shoe, but it's that same word. Now, you'll miss that if you're only going to look at this in the English, or look at it in the English without the Holy Spirit. When I look at it, I go and say, there's something else going on here, and I go look it up, and I go, oh, that's the same word. So, anyway, and they say, and they prayed and said, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, shew, appoint, that same word, appoint, to an office, whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now, you know, we can go into the rest of the process of their choosing, but the point is they're asking the Lord to appoint this man. They're going to find out through the process of working together whether or not he is appointed of the God. They thought he was. They actually had a couple of guys that they thought were both suitable, but they didn't know which one to pick. So anyway, another place we see the word appoint is in Luke 22:29, and it says, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. Here the author chose the Greek word diatetheme, which contains this word tetheme, defined as to arrange, dispose of one's affairs or something that belongs to one, to dispose of by will, make a testament, to make a covenant, enter into a covenant with one. So this word, it means appoint also, but it's in the sense of what's happening in this Luke 22:29. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. He's going away. He's leaving town. He is This is his will and testate. He is taking the kingdom that he was given, and he's given it to these other men. And he's talking to them about not being like the princes of the Gentiles. So they are literally the princes of the kingdom, but they're not going to exercise authorities. Now, that takes a little bit of gymnastics in our mind, because anytime you're talking about a prince or a king or somebody, you almost always think that they have to exercise authority. Yet, which is really kind of surprising, because Christ was a king and he was not exercising authority over the people. He was giving them choice back. And his apostles were expected to do the same. And your ministers today should be doing the same. And your congregants should be doing the same with their fellow congregants, giving their fellow congregants the right to make choices and not making choices for them. We all are tempted with the idea of excluding this person or excluding that person or getting this person to join with us, as if us is some sort of corporate body. There is the body of Christ. It's his body. It's not ours. We don't have the right to say who can come and who can go. We can recognize that we think you're doing the right thing. We can recognize or say that we don't recognize you as doing the right thing. But we are not excommunicating people from the congregation of God. And that's what we want to be. We're not the congregation at White Rock or the congregation at Lake Country. We're the congregation of God. We're his church at White Rock, his church. That's the called out minister. This is really a hard thing for a lot of people to think in these terms, because they have grown so accustomed to thinking that I go to this church and I'm a member of this church and I'm a part of this church. And, well, you're a part of Christ's church. As soon as you become a part of that church or that church or that church, you're no longer Christ's church. Because in the kingdom, when you finally, I don't know if we ever really just arrive, but the kingdom that we're looking for, it won't make any difference what congregation you're in. You can go from congregation to congregation. As you travel across the country, you can meet at any congregation, and it's all going to be the same to you, because you're in the congregation of God. You're coming with the same spirit. You're in accord with God. You're not trying to get in accord with all the other members of your congregation. You're not trying to get in accord with your minister. You're trying to get in accord with God. Once you understand that, you realize how important the elders in free assembly are to keep the ministers on the straight and narrow path. The same as it's very important for the ministers in congregations to keep other ministers on the straight and narrow path by the light they bring to their assemblies. Because, and this is the mystical part of it, what the evil wants you to do is immediately start, you know, dividing the people. Oh, I don't want to be with that guy. I don't want to be with that guy. And I just sent off an email, and in it I said something I've said many times before, probably not enough, is that you should love them all and let God sort them out. Remember the statement, I believe it was Joshua who said, kill them all, let God sort them out. Well, we kill with love. Kill with kindness. And the Holy Spirit will drive away those people that don't want to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. We don't do it. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. And it's going to take some time for you to develop enough faith to trust in the Holy Spirit to sort out the congregation of God, because it's not your congregation. It's not my congregation. I tell this to the ministers. This is the congregation you serve. The congregation does not belong to you. It doesn't belong to itself as a congregation. We want you to belong to yourself so that you have the choice of turning yourself over to Christ. So anyway, we can look at that, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, very clearly. I don't know what people have done with that, but all these churches think the kingdom isn't here. But there we see him appointing that kingdom right there to specific people called out to be the princes of that kingdom, but simply not exercise authority. And we see them rightly dividing the bread from house to house. We see them calling the people to pick men they trust to be in charge of this social welfare system, or at least one aspect of it. And the word he uses there is to arrange. He's disposing of that kingdom in trust to his called out ministers. Now, Jesus is entrusting the kingdom that his Father had entrusted to him, literally given to him. He is appointing certain responsibilities to a few. This means that particular people were appointed in trust by covenant, by will, deed, or testate, to serve and maintain the kingdom in service to others. Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Why? So that they don't have to go to the Cains and Nimrods of the world, who will snare them and make them slaves and servants of their unrighteous mammon, which has happened, and now we want to go back, so we have to think this other way. We continue to see this same word, diathema, in reference to covenants throughout the New Testament, such as what we see in Acts 3:25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made, and there you see that word, it just comes out as made, with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Now remember, now that's a very important thing. In thy seed, all the kindred of the earth be blessed. That's not just for Israel. It's never been just for Israel. Israel was to be a priest to all nations, to set an example to all nations. It wasn't just to save out this little group of stiff-necked people. We see in Hebrews 10:16, for where a testament is, also of necessity be the death of the testator. So this is Hebrew 9:16, and we see it also in 8:10 and 9:17 and 9:16 or 10:16. So again, that word is almost always having to do with not only a covenant but one of testate, and he's talking about, you know, Jesus going away, Jesus dying, and this passes on to somebody else. The reality is the kingdom of God has been passed down from generation to generation. The church really should be passed down from generation to generation. Has it been? Well, mystically, it has been. There's actually been people, generation after generation, that have been entering into the ministry, and they're around the world, and we don't know where they all are, but neither does the evil know where they all are. But that's what we're looking for. The only way we will find it is that we must repent and think this other way, this other form of government, where not only the ministers give choice to the congregation, but the congregation gives choice to one another and to the minister. Every time they give the minister an offering, they're giving him the right to choose over how he will disperse that offering. That responsibility, if used wisely, and according to that, remember we talked about the wisdom, understanding, and knowledge of God, this will open up spiritual headgates and bring in spiritual blessings. So it's very important that the congregation be very responsible in the choosing of their minister. But that congregation chooses that minister individually. Each family chooses a minister. It's never a collective vote, because you're not coming into accord with your congregation. You're coming into accord with Christ. And if you do that, then you really will be in accord. Jesus goes on to explain some of the limitations of this appointed office of trust in Luke 22:25-26, Mark 10:42, and Matthew 20:25. As the rightful king of Judea, the remnant of Israel, with all power given unto him in heaven and earth, Jesus has foretold his coming appointment in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There, I don't know how all these churches have missed this, but these are specific statements of Christ going to give them the kingdom. Not in 2,000 years. Not because Jews reject him, because these are all Jews. These are all, you know, sons of Abraham. And he's giving it to them. And all those guys at Pentecost, most all of them were Jews or Israelites of some, you know, some status. They were citizens of Judea for much of the crowd that was there, although there were many people from other places as well. But they were all there because this was a giant feast in Jerusalem. This was Pentecost. And they were picking what minister they wanted to congregate with and learning. Now, some of these first congregations probably knew one another. Because they, when they would go to these feasts, they would, that we already see way back, especially Feast of Tabernacles, they're organizing themselves when they first arrive at the feasts. They were doing it according to, you know, who their neighbors were. And hopefully we, our network will get to that point. That's why we can reach out with things like the internet and find people in communities all over. But once you find that one community, then you have some, you still have some learning and repenting to do. And of course, Christ just sent those 70 guys out to a bunch of different communities that he intended to visit. And then when he gets to those communities, he's going to start teaching these people who are willing to listen, and they will start coming into congregation, but they will be choosing the ministers appointed. We see Paul later on going on and appointing elders, and everybody thinks he's that's an office, but I'm telling you, and if you read the words as they are normally defined within the Greek text, he's picking elders in the community and he's appointing them, just like we see Peter. Look out amongst yourselves, find men you trust, and we will appoint them over this business. The congregation does not appoint the ministers. I didn't make up that rule. God did. Moses followed that rule. Christ followed that rule. And so that rule is there not to control you, but because you want, you're moving towards a free society, and you will only get there by the grace of God. So it's your job to figure out who is anointed of God. But they have to be anointed of God. Right now, they're slim pickings. But then again, none of us are saints. So we're not looking for ministers who are saints already. We're looking for ministers who are seeking to be the servants of God. And the process of coming together will be the process of our perfection in Christ. So anyway, those chosen by Christ to be his ministers are not better or more important. It certainly does not mean that they may exercise authority over the people or crown others to exercise authority over the people, as we see some churches doing. As we have seen, but that's the thought that I want everybody to understand, is you pretty much know that it's not a church established by Christ is if it's appointing kings and rulers over you. Because the real church is appointing, not appointing a ruler over you, but keeping, appointing only those who does not want to rule over you, who doesn't want to make you subject. Because we're here to help set you free. We can't completely do that ourselves, but through Christ, that will be done. So anyway, it goes on to say, there's another word. It's clear that Jesus appointed specific tasks to specific men using words like suntasso, or tasso. Suntasso is like with tasso, meaning put in order, with or together, or arrange or constitute, to prescribe, appoint, or ordain. So all these words keep popping up as ordained, but it's specifically trying to, It has to be the Holy Spirit in operation here, not our cleverness. This is why I'm saying the minister doesn't exercise authority over the families of the congregation, but neither do the families of the congregation exercise authority over one another, nor over the minister. You have certain choices you can make. The minister has certain choices he can make. And hopefully, if the Holy Spirit is in them, they will constitute and arrange and order us. And those people who are not willing to receive the Holy Spirit will go away. They will not be comfortable. You do not want to be there comforting people to stay in your congregation, cajoling them or, you know, patting them on the back or whatever. Occasionally, you might have to do some of that stuff just to make people feel welcome to begin with. But ultimately, they must be there because they're comfortable with the Holy Spirit. And that means you have to become comfortable with the Holy Spirit. In order to do that, you have to look at yourself, which goes back to things that we've talked about. Be still and know. Look, you know, a lot of introspection on yourself. Why have you done this? Why have you done that? Why have you strayed here? Why have you strayed there? Why can't you forgive this person? Why is it so hard to forgive that person? What is it about? I mean, I've known people who told me that they just see somebody on the elevator. They just meet them in, they haven't said anything. They haven't done anything. And they already don't like that person. Now, that may be a good thing. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit telling them that there's something wrong with this person. Maybe it's because this person is like somebody you have not yet learned to forgive. And these are the things that you have to work out with fear and trembling. That's why I say ultimately this is a spiritual journey. So in the church, it is clear that ministers are not given an exercising authority over the people, like other governments, but this does not mean that it has no authority or order or even rank. We see tasso used in Luke 7:8. For I also am a man set, appointed, that's the word, under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Well, he had just talked about how his servant was like a son to him. His relationship with master-servant was not somebody who's beating a slave, but someone who cared deeply about the individual. And this is, you know, one of the things the modern millennialists and leftists don't see. They think servitude is bad in every sort of way. Well, not necessarily. I would much rather be a servant to Abraham than a free man in Egypt. I have said that many times. I'm seeking and struggling to become a servant of Christ. I'm not serving my own will, but serving his will. So these are things that, you know, if you put all this idea into perspective, but in the kingdom, there are people who have a right and authority to say this needs to be done. But they don't exercise authority. They have authority, but they don't exercise authority. And you have to choose, you know, he says do this. I think I'm going to do this because I'm led to do what he says. And those are choices, you know, and I don't emphasize that much, but it's something to be aware of. And Peter talks about it, and people misunderstand Peter, but we won't go into that here. For I also am a man appointed. That's what he says. And he was called a man of great faith because he understood that the kingdom, there is rank in the kingdom, but you get a higher rank by being a greater servant, not by being a greater ruler over others. And so that, you know, I could see people trying to decide what should we do here and who are they going to ask? The bossiest person in their midst or the person who cares about them the most and has demonstrated that time and time again and has often been right. So that may be the one they look to. And this is, of course, there's a danger with that because there was with Saul. Saul was a great guy until people gave him power over their own choices, and that power corrupted him. So you don't want to be giving that power of choice, but you may choose to listen to this man because he's a better servant. So anyway, also Jesus did not disagree with that soldier, but found his understanding to be of great faith. When Jesus appointed Paul in Acts 22:10, we see the word used again. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said unto me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." Now, the guy he went to did not start bossing him around, but started explaining how the kingdom worked. So he was telling him what he was to do and what he was to understand, because the guy was speaking to him of the kingdom principles. And he still had to go off for some time and ponder these things and pray about these, 14 years in Arabia, before he could come back and start dealing with these issues. All governments appoint men to offices of authority, and this is no less true in the church. The apostles and Paul were ordained of God by Jesus the King. The difference lies in the fact that the church cannot exercise authority. The Roman centurion treated his servant as a son, and undoubtedly treated his men as brothers. Although he would exercise authority, they obeyed him out of love and respect. The original Roman army was not established by an oath of supremacy, but by mutual trust and respect. It eventually evolved into a centralized despotic government, the same as Israel did when the voice of the people called for central authority during the time of Samuel. But brotherhoods are far stronger unions. Now, that oath of supremacy, you can actually go and see which emperors. Tiberius began it to some degree. Now, that's a long way into Roman history, and later on in the Christian era, the emperors were coming and demanding that their soldiers take an oath of superiority, a supremacy. We already have that, and it's part of this chain of command. And it's been accentuated in the last 20 years by different presidents. But the reality is that Christians who were actually in the Roman army we can see it in the Book of Martyrs, were persecuted because they would not take this oath of supremacy, which we already have in the world today in many countries. And now, even you could be in the military and they could suddenly tell you to take off the stars and stripes and put on a blue helmet and take an oath of supremacy to the United Nations. And if you don't do it, they'll drum you out of the service. And we've seen that with men already who would not wear the blue. They said, "I signed up for the U.S. Army. I'm not taking another oath." And they removed him from the service. And I know the lawyer that defended him for took quite a while. But anyway, Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you." Now, is that rule men of the church or men of the world? Well, actually, it could be both. But we don't force you to submit to our authority. We may say, "We need this done." And you come and you say, "I will do it." And we say, "So be it." But again, we're giving you the choice. We're not in the world. Once you sign up, you're done. You know, like the sergeant comes out and says, "I'm looking for volunteers, you. And they said, "Sergeant, I didn't volunteer." Well, you're wearing the uniform. You already volunteered. When you agree to eat at the table of the kings, they serve you deceitful meats, and it will become a snare unto you, and that's already happened. So both are governments, but one is always giving you choices, and the other one is always wanting to take more and more of those choices away and get you to take more and more oaths of supremacy. Many ministers believe that this gives them authority to rule over the people. The word obey in the Hebrew here is pietho, and is translated persuade or trust and have or be confident in over 40 times and obey only 7 times. It is defined persuade, to induce one by words to believe. Remember Moses? He had his staff. Was he to persuade the water to come forth from the people, the flow of contributions to come forth from the people, or to force them with the power of his staff? What did get Saul into trouble? Why did Samuel come and tell Saul he's done this foolish thing? Because he forced an offering. Again, you know, what we've seen in the past, and you can see Lady Godiva on the front of this book, The Free Church Report, and she's fully clothed because she never took her clothes off and rode down the street. That's all made up later to give her a bad name, because what she said was that the government should not tax the people to take care of the needy of society. And her husband said, I am compelled to put this tax into place because I owe fealty. And he says, but I won't if you give up your wealth to meet the tax. And that's what she did. She gave up her wealth to meet the tax. She was the patron saint of architects because she built hospitals, she built libraries, she built schools, all this stuff. And her husband, also a devout man, said, I will match everything that you have given. And he did. And they were literally saints. And somebody come along later who wanted to promote the idea that government should tax the people and give the money to the church, which is what that tax was. And they defamed the character of Lady Godiva and her husband with this ridiculous story, which everybody knows today, which is completely untrue. But today, the government taxes the people and provides all the social welfare that used to be provided to the church through faith, hope, and charity and that perfect law of liberty. And now you know why you're in bondage. If you want to go back, you have to go back the other way. Everybody has to start going back the other way. And they may have to take baby steps, but that's where we're supposed to be going. And you will need ministers who persuade and trust in the Holy Spirit, but do not exercise authority, in order to help you organize yourself, tasso, organize yourselves into the tens, hundreds, and thousands to take care of one another. Ordination by God is an unseen act of a calling and an acceptance of that calling. It is God and man in a communion of faith and hope. The governing of that union is by revelation, faith, and obedience. That revelation comes to you individually. These things cannot be seen by eyes of the flesh, by the blind of the world. The outward demonstration of ordination of men by men is simply an acceptance of mutual belief, trust, and brotherhood. What the church calls ordination is simply the outward sign that can be seen by the world that men ordained of God recognize the spirit of ordination of God in others. It is a public proclaiming of that recognition and has no power of itself without God's blessing. Yet by two or more witnesses, let all things be established. It is a way that men mark the boundaries of the kingdom as they see it in their own hearts and minds of one another through love and trust, charity and hope, by faith in God. Because Christ preached a kingdom appointed that kingdom and defined the manner of its ministers, any group or society, church or government, that does contrary to those teachings is anti-Christ. No matter what they may proclaim or postulate to the world or to the people. It may serve God's purpose by oppressing the people so that, just like the days of Egypt, they pray to return to his ways. So this is what Paul meant in Romans 13 when he talks about these governments of the world are there to punish the wicked. And the wicked are those who look to men who exercise authority in covetous practices to take away from their neighbor. So we have to do the opposite of that. So again, that's why I say congregants have no authority over other congregants in the congregation. Of course, now, you know, there are people that will come and try to corrupt and try to influence. You get as many as you love, you also rebuke. We should drive the wicked away with love. We don't need pitchforks and shovels. That's the ways of the world. We need, and I have often contemplated this when I've had people in our midst that were not good people. I keep thinking, like, why aren't they leaving? What am I not seeing? What love am I not able to muster up in my heart for that individual? And many times, eventually, because I say that prayer and fast and wonder about it, then all of a sudden it comes to me and they're gone. So I tell you, that's what you have to do. Love them all. Let the Holy Spirit sort them out. Here is the spirit of choice given to all men. Shall men seek to live of, by, and for the authority of the kingdom of God, which is coming to us through the Holy Spirit, and its righteousness under the perfect law of liberty by faith, hope, and charity? Or shall people choose to live of, by, and for the exercising authority of the kingdoms or governments established by the hand of men, eating of their entitlements, but becoming their human resources, subject to the will, desire, and whims of tyrants and their mobs? We do not want to take even a nibble out of the choice of the individual within each family. We do not want to bite one another. We do not want to suck off of one another. Just a minister today was talking about a particular person in their congregation that after talking to that person for a short period of time, they were completely drained. And I tell you that if you bring the love of the Holy Spirit in there, and that's a process to learn that, and he must be learning it because eventually that person fled. but they won't be drained because those people cannot take in the Spirit of Christ. Those who reject Christ will reject you and flee you if you manifest the character of Christ in you in dealing with them. And that character has to be this love that you have for all of God's creation. God is giving and forgiving. He is just and merciful. He is forthright and patient. He is industrious and fruitful, and his ordained ministers strive to be as he is, seeking his righteousness in sacrifice and in service. They recognize that spirit in others and proclaim that recognition to the world in a brotherhood of one accord with Christ, one accord with the Spirit of God, publishing their witness for all to see. 2 Timothy 2:24 is at the end of this chapter, and it says, "And the servants of the Lord must not strive, fight," that's what that word means, "but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So in that phrase, you just see the principles that, you know, I've been talking about the fact that you don't fight. This is what it means, resist not evil. Don't fight against evil. It doesn't mean cooperate with evil, but love those who are bringing evil into your midst. And that love will be like hot coals. It'll be like phaser set on destroy. They will leave if you really have that power of the Holy Spirit moving through you. But in order to do that, you have to take a good long look at yourself. So anyway, this is a little bit of a long chapter, and I didn't mention at the beginning, somebody happened to send me that some supposedly Christian numerologist had a countdown deal on the internet where the end of the world was going to take place today, this evening. And I looked at the time that was left, and that's all I looked. I didn't look at how it's supposed to end or anything. I saw that it's going to end before the end of this program, before the end of this lesson. But I still showed up to give you the lesson because I don't really think the world's going to end. But there are a lot of things coming together now. I have no idea what this a Christian numerologist is, but the reality is we're still here, and the end doesn't seem to be coming. So I guess I've survived another end of the world. I've lost count of how many times I've done that. But the fact is, all of us have a limited number of days, and we should all be seeking the kingdom of God. And it really takes some soul searching to understand the structure of the kingdom. Everybody doesn't have to do it. You just have to learn what love is for one another. And you have to be willing and caring enough about the next person's life as much as you care about your own. And you don't get to decide, well, I care about his life, but I don't care about his life. You have to care about everybody's life. Now, that may manifest itself in many different ways. You may be scolding this person and you may be hugging this person, but it has to come from love, not from impatience, not from your uncomfortable zone, not from judgment or anger or anything, but the love of Christ. It really takes some personal soul searching, because you got a lot of people in your past you have to forgive that you haven't forgiven. Nobody's taught you how to forgive, but you can start with them. Start also with the person in front of you. So anyway, I've got a number of things there in the side panel. But it says, Jesus as anointed king, the Christ, was proclaiming certain people as elected to an office of his government. We don't pick those people. They're already chosen of God. We just need to have the discernment to recognize who they are. And in seeking the kingdom, we'll try this guy, and we'll try that guy, and we'll try that guy. And hopefully, eventually, we will find what God has already preordained. Very important that the church is ordained by Christ, not by men. Jesus entrusted the kingdom given him by God to his called out ministers. These ministers have to be separate. They have to belong to God. They can't belong to the world. And the world provides, and that's what we'll look at in later chapters, the world provides that they can be separate from the world. Although they also provide lots of ways where they can be, again, bound in the world, irrevocably bound in the world. But anyway, like I said, we'll talk about that in subsequent chapters. But Christ came and told us to seek the kingdom. It's at hand. It's for the living. It is a different kind of kingdom, operates different than the world. But it is a government. And it's a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, but only people who will receive Christ into their heart. So I ask a number of questions here. What were some of the rules of this sacred purpose trust set up by Christ? I mean, these are rules for the ministers, etc. Why were those limitations imposed upon his appointees? These are things that we'll look at in the future, but you can start to ponder them now. If you are a congregant, why do you need to know the rules for the ministers of Christ? Why do you think? Because if you see them violating those rules, you get to rebuke those ministers. You get to point out that they're being impatient, or they're not being loving, or they're not being self-sacrificing, or whatever. Because every congregant is the overseer of his brother. Because we are our brother's keepers. We aren't our brother's rulers, but we are our brother's keepers. What is the righteousness under the perfect law of liberty by faith, hope, and charity? What is this righteousness? How does that work? I mean, these are things that we will ponder today and tomorrow and forever, since the world did not end. What did Peter mean by submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. Well, remember that Peter was the one that said there is another king, one Jesus. So that's the king supreme. But there are many princes in the kingdom. So we're always submitting ourselves to the king. But we will also submit ourselves to ministers from time to time as the king leads us in our hearts and our minds. Because the minister cannot make you do what he thinks needs being done. You must choose to do it. And that's a habit we need to get back into. And the world has seduced us away. We've gone so far away from the kingdom. Now is the time to turn around and head back. We will not make it. We will not make it to the kingdom. We cannot make it to the kingdom unless God runs out and meets us halfway, which he will if we sincerely turn around. I tell you, this is mystical. When you start really turning around and accepting these things, things will start to happen in your life way outside of your present paradigms and often outside of your present comfort zones. So be ready. So with that, are there any questions, any comments? Anybody want to say something about this chapter or ask any kind of question?
Hi, Brother Gregory. It's Isabel. In New York, I got a few questions, but it's already late, so I'll start with the most important one that I have is, you had said most people don't know how to forgive. And I was wondering, is there a method or are there lessons to learn how to forgive? Because I know
it's not something you're going to learn in a book.
It's actually a direction of your spirit. The reason we find it hard to forgive, well, there's a couple of things. That we're playing the responsibility game. It's not my fault. It's the other guy's fault because he was not fair. He was not kind. He was not, you know, I did all this for him and he did not. That's one aspect. And that, of course, has to do with selfishness and all that stuff. But there's another thing is that we don't believe that God is judge. We are tempted constantly to judge other people. I mean, the story of Adam and Eve, clearly the story there is Adam didn't take responsibility for what he did wrong. He tried to decide, got a little arrogant, tried to decide for himself what was good and evil. And then he blamed it on God and the woman. And men have been blaming things on God and the woman ever since. But by the same token, Eve, you know, she knew better, and she still was tempted a little bit by the power over her husband. So that's the beginning of it. But then the next progression to that is what we see with Cain and Abel, where they begin to exercise authority one over the other. Now, a lot of people don't, you know, beat their neighbor over the head, but a lot of people judge their neighbor. We do this. We see governments doing this, where governments, you know, I actually heard a guy who claims to be a minister of God and all this stuff way back, a 911. The first thing out of his mouth on his radio program was that we should nuke Iraq because of 911, which was totally an insane reaction. But certainly that wasn't moving from the spirit of God. That's moving from the spirit of Cain. We're just completely oblivious to that. Again, you know, I tell people, be still and know. And this, the idea of meditation, where you sit and wait upon the Lord. There's a lot of thoughts wandering around in us, bouncing around in our hearts and our minds. Some of those thoughts are stimulated by things of the day, but they're also stimulated by things of the past. And so we have this suggestion to be still, almost command, be still and know. And in order to know and trust in God, we have to come face to face with what has already gotten into us. And then things can become clearer. And this is why I recommend that people meditate by themselves in their own prayer closet. And because prayer and meditation, they're kind of the same thing. But a lot of people think prayer is mumbling the same words over and over again, or which Christ clearly says is not prayer. Prayer isn't constantly chattering in the ear of God. Prayer is what you're yearning for. And now from what your question tells me, you want to know how to forgive. I suspect that you want to know how to forgive because you know that with forgiveness is the end of conflict, and it releases you from a lot of things that are creating discomfort in you. Or at least you feel you want to get rid of it. You want to forgive. But there are things that are in us already that are keeping us from forgiving. And so we have to kind of go deep inside ourselves with that yearning prayer to learn what forgiveness is, to forgive others, to release others, to set others free. Because, of course, you cannot be free unless you come to free others. I mean, it's just, I mean, you're in bondage because people wanted to put their neighbor into bondage. They coveted their neighbor's goods. They wanted to take away from their neighbor. They wanted to take a bite out of their neighbor, and so they were devoured. They became merchandise because they wanted to make their neighbor merchandise. So the reverse of that is to go the other way. We want to be forgiven, we have to forgive others. Problem is we got a lot of things going on inside us that we don't know about, we don't see. Occasionally, events, people we meet, circumstances brings us to see these things, but our mind is already full of all this other commotion. So again, everybody should set a few minutes aside in the morning, in the evening, maybe at lunchtime, where they just sit still and they be quiet. They be aware of the fact that they're sitting there, aware of their hand at their side. That's customarily what, you know, the way it's described in the Jewish traditions and early Christian traditions as well, and wait upon the Lord. And think, ideas will bubble up in your mind, thoughts will bubble up in your mind, and you see them. And some of those thoughts, some of those memories will be, so-and-so said this to me, or this happened. Sometimes they'll come up in your mind and it won't even have, you know, any kind of recognizable thought. You may even just find yourself weeping in tears. Emotions will come up. Everything that comes up, whatever comes up, you see it and go back to waiting upon the Lord to show you what it is. And that is what it means to be still and let God show you. I tell you, if people were to do that every day for a few minutes every morning, a few minutes every night, and then a couple times during the day if they can get off by themselves, it will make a change. They will see changes. They will begin to see things. They won't necessarily connect the two, but they will begin to see things. And the more you see, the easier it will become to forgive. You want, for when you walk in forgiveness, you're already forgiving people before they've even trespassed against you. You're already in this mode of forgiveness. You can't put yourself there. It's not about positive thinking or anything. But mostly it's about surrendering your desire to judge others and leave judgment to God. Unfortunately, those processes have already been created in your mind because people were cruel to you when you were a kid, when you were growing up, when you got married, when, you know, I mean, the cruelty is everywhere. And that every time they bite you, you get a little bit of their cruelty. The spirit of their cruelty gets into you. It's just like vampires. You know, they bite you, you become a vampire. Or zombie, or all these things that they talk about in literature and in scary stories. The reason that's scary is because that actually happens to us. And so when you begin that process of forgiving, even little things, it will take you to the next level and the next level and the next level. But as far as, you know, there's no trick to it. It has to be real. But unfortunately, we trick ourselves with a lot of mental gymnastics. And so again, you know, I think I have a page up on meditation. I've been writing a book on it for a long time, but I just haven't gotten everything finished. but anyway, did you want to do another question real quick, or has that helped at all? Or,
well, that helps. I guess I was wanting to know, like, how do you know you have forgiven somebody? Because I have believed that I have, and then
It comes back. Right.
It comes back. Right. Because there's many levels to that forgiveness. And they're intertwined. Somebody can do something to you and you get mad at them and you try to forgive them because they know not what they do, kind of thing. But the reality is the reason that triggered you to judge them so much is probably related to something else that goes deeper, farther back in your life. So even though I don't want you to think that I thought I forgave them and now I find myself angry at them again, what you're doing is you're slowly uncovering layers and layers of that anger. But that's good. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you've got a sore and it looks like it's healed over, but it's all red around there. And then you poke it open with a pin and all this pus comes out and a big sliver comes sliding out. And it looks terrible, but you needed to get that out in order for it to start healing. So don't be dismayed when you find out, I thought I forgave them. And you feel that anger coming up in you. It's the stuff that's underneath it that's using, it's cloaking itself in a new anger, but it's really the old anger you want to get back to. It's the corners of your personal temple you want to get into. And evil doesn't want you to go there. So it wants to keep you distracted with your anger with the present problem. You want to go to the bottom. And this is why I say that consistently, you know, setting aside that prayer time will take you to another level and level. Never be dismayed at what you discover during that meditation prayer time. See it, accept it, give it to God. Know that you can't fix this. You're not fixing this with meditation. You're waiting upon the Lord to fix it. You're giving Him a chance to do it. And, you know, all I'm doing is kind of describing a spiritual approach, but, in the process, you find out what exactly that looks like and means to you. So don't be dismayed at the fact that you thought you had forgiven him. It's not quite like that, you know, because we have all these layers and corners in our temple that the same problem. That's why I say way back when you were a child, people violated you one way or another. You know, your personality. I mean, it doesn't have to be a sexual molestation or anything, but they violated your innocence as a child. And that has set up a pattern of, it created a rut in which you have gotten stuck in from time to time when you meet other people with that same spirit. So eventually, you know, you have to have trust in God and just keep persevering until the end.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. I just wanted to go a little bit over time to see if the world really was coming to an end. And it didn't. So peace on your house, and thank you all for coming. God bless everybody.